And then we know that because our Redeemer lives, that you and I have the blessed honor of being called His children. And how thankful we are that we can gather together this morning and meditate upon the great truths of our loving Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. We thank you so much for being here. We know we have a lot of people that are out today, a lot of people that are ill. We want to continue to pray for them. The flu is making its rounds in Palestine as we speak. And if you've not gotten your flu shot, you need to go ahead and do that. We encourage you to do that. But we do appreciate your being here this morning. We have several visitors among us as well. And we hope that you'll come back whenever you have the opportunity to be with us. I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. The Bible says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell." You know, the Bible says that Christ is to have the preeminence. The word preeminence is a word that only occurs twice in all of the Bible. It occurs here, and rightfully speaking, Christ should have all preeminence. But then it mentions that word again in the book of 3 John verse 9, where it talks about a man who loved the preeminence, and his name was Diotrephes. But the meaning of that word in the original language, the Greek language, the word for preeminent, actually meant that he is to be first in all things. I would ask you the question this morning, is Christ really preeminent in your life? I want to mention to you this morning four different areas where I really believe that Christ is worthy of preeminence. I believe, first of all, that many people in life do not recognize, nor do they practice, allowing Christ to be first in all that they do. Many people put Christ on the back burner, or if they do not have anything else going on in their lives, then they're willing maybe to get religion, as they say, or they're willing to read the Bible, or maybe even call upon God or go to church or whatever. But if they're busy with other things, which may be mundane and trivial, then they're not really interested in matters that are spiritual. You know, from the very dawn of creation, God impressed upon Adam and Eve the importance of preeminence. That God was to be above all in their lives. That He is to be the most important single factor in everything they do in life. And I've come to believe that God, as I read the Bible, still wants to be preeminent. He wants us to put Him first in all things. In the book of Matthew 6:33, Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, when He said that you are to seek the kingdom of God first. And if we seek the kingdom of God first, then God will make provision for us. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I would put God first, but there are other things that I just have to do. There are other things that are really more important. Let me ask you a question this morning. What could possibly be more important than God Almighty? In your life this morning, what could be more important than serving God and really giving Him the preeminence? Now, the word preeminent means that you recognize that He is to be exalted. He is worthy of exaltation because He is God in the flesh. The Bible says in the book of John, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among mortal man." And the Bible in the book of Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He made of Himself no reputation, but He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This morning, I believe that many of us need to recognize even in a greater way how important it is for us to put Christ number one in our life. Now, let me share with you this morning what I really believe are four major areas where He is worthy of preeminence. I would tell you, first of all, that He ought to be preeminent in your daily life. He is more important than your job. I know a lot of people say, well, no, my job is more important. No, you know what? God was the one who gave you the ability to get that job and to hold on to that job. And I can tell you that when we put Christ first in our life, God will make provision. I really believe that. He'll provide for you and your family. But when you don't put him first, there are terrible consequences that result from not doing that. A lot of people say, well, you know, there are just a lot of things in my life that are more important. In the book of Luke chapter 9 and 23, Jesus said, and he gave a challenge here. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I want you to notice Christ said that if we're going to come after him, that there are two things that we have to do. One of them is that we take up the cross. Now, the cross is not an ornamental thing that you wear around your neck. It is not the thing that you see adorning many church buildings today. It is not the cross maybe that you see on the side of the highway representing the death of some loved one or some friend or someone else. But the cross that Christ is talking about is not an ornamental cross. But he's talking about a cross that means sacrifice. In the book of Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A lot of people say, well, what are you talking about when you talk about sacrifice? Let me see if I can get a little bit more specific with you this morning about the kind of sacrifice that God is talking about here. I think a lot of times people just read through the Bible and they see that and they say, well, yeah, that's wonderful, that's good, I need to sacrifice and I'll do that sometime. Well, actually, the Bible says that we are to do this daily. If you were to go on and read that in the context of chapter 12, the Bible says that it is a daily sacrifice, and Christ on one occasion made that statement. If a man's going to come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the word sacrifice means that there are some things that we give unto God that maybe are important to us. It could be your time. A lot of people feel that their time is valuable to them. I've had people say, well, you know, I can give my money, but I just don't have time to get involved in the church. I'd like to be more involved in the church, but I just don't have the time. I'm too busy. It may be that we have to give up some of the things of lesser worth in order for us to please God and in order to come after him. Have you ever stopped to think about it? What did you really sacrifice to follow Jesus? What did you really give up to become a Christian? Now, just stop and analyze that just a moment. He said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What did you give up to become a child of God? You know, many in the religious world today practice what they call Lent, or Lenten seasons. And I've had the opportunity through the years to speak to a lot of religious groups who were honoring or celebrating what they call their Lenten season. And what that meant is that there is a period of time in what they call their Lenten season where they give up something that they enjoy, or they give up something that is important unto them. You know, I've thought that God says unto us, and it's not something that you just give up for a week. It is not something that you give up for a month or perhaps a day. The Bible says God doesn't ask us to give up a lot, but he does ask us to give up those things that demand our attention more than the attention that we give unto God. Is God number one in your life? Is he preeminent? The Bible says that God gave him to be head over the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, not just some things, he says, but that in all things he might have the preeminence. And when you talk about daily lives, there are some things that we have to give up to please God. You can't live like the world. You can't act like the world. You can't talk like the world. But you know what? It's gotten to where that it's hard to tell the Christian from the world, isn't it? But there is a line of demarcation that God has drawn. And Jesus says, not only are we to take up the cross, sacrifice, but then he says that we are to follow him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means to follow what he taught. I know a lot of people read the Bible and say, well, you know, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm not going to do this. I've had people say, well, I don't really believe that's what the Bible's teaching. But you know what? If Jesus taught it, it must be true. And it is worthy of our following. And Jesus said, if a man really wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, sacrifice, and follow me. Follow me. The Bible says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, let me tell you another area where we need to perhaps give Christ the preeminence, and that is in our homes. You know, the homes of America are falling apart, folks. I don't know if you know that, but it is true. Many homes are dissolving. Divorce is the thing of the day. And as a matter of fact, people get married for a short period of time, and then they rush down to the domestic court to get a divorce because they were unwilling to put Christ first in their life and to give him preeminence and ask ourselves the question, am I being the kind of husband that I ought to be according to Christ, or am I being the kind of wife that I ought to be according to the teaching of Jesus? There would be less problems in our home if husbands and wives allowed Jesus to be the head of the home. You know what? I always tell everybody who anticipate marriage that it takes more than two to make a home. It takes three. It takes a man and it takes a woman. And by the way, I still believe that's God's arrangement for marriage, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It takes a man and it takes a woman and it takes a third party that we call God. And I'm going to tell you something. God is the super glue who holds a marriage together. Home is a very beautiful word. But you know what? In many homes of America today, the name of God is not even mentioned. The name of Christ is not exalted. I wonder if your children or your grandchildren will ever hear you mention the name of God. Or that you will mention the Christ that came into the world, or the church that he loved, and the church that he gave his life for. I know that there are a lot of problems in marriage. You know what? Every marriage has its problems. I don't care who it is. You know, we're not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but I'm sure that all of you could say truthfully that we've had maybe some difficulty in our marriage. I heard a story the other day. There was a worried housewife one time who went to the telephone when it rang and listened with relief to the kind voice on the other end. And the voice said, "How are you, darling? And what kind of day are you having?" And the housewife said, "Oh, mother." And she broke into tears. She said, "I've had such a bad day. The baby won't eat. The washing machine broke down. I haven't had a chance to go shopping, and besides, I've just sprained my ankle and I have to hobble around. On top of that, the house is a mess and I'm supposed to have two couples over here at the house tonight for supper." The mother was shocked, and with the greatest sympathy that she could employ, she said, "Oh, darling," she said, "just sit down now and relax and close your eyes and everything will be all right." She said, "I'll be over in a half an hour. I'll do your shopping. I'll clean up the house. I'll cook your dinner for you. I'll feed the baby. I'll call the repairman." She said, "I know him, and he'll be out to your house to fix the washing machine in just a few minutes. Now stop crying. I'll do everything. In fact, I'll even call George at the office and tell him he ought to come home and help out for a change." And the mother on the other end said, "George? Who's George?" "Why, George, your husband," she said. "Is this 2231374? And she said, "No, this is 3221374. "Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I got the wrong number." And there was a short pause, and the housewife said, "Does this mean you're not coming over?" You know what? Every marriage, everybody in their relationship has problems, but you have to work through that. And when you give God the preeminence and you say, "I'm going to put Jesus first in my home, I am going to act like a godly husband, not what I really want to do out here, the way I feel like that I have justification in acting, but I'm going to act like the man that Christ wants me to be." Or when a woman says, "I am going to act like the woman that God wants me to be," I'm going to tell you something. When you've got two people acting like Jesus, you're not going to have a divorce. You're not going to have marital discord when you have two people who are trying to emulate the life of Jesus Christ. It is not going to happen. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Ephesian church, and I reminded the young couple last night who got married of what the Bible teaches concerning the relationship we call marriage, that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and the wife is to submit herself unto her husband as the church is to submit unto Christ, and that there has to be a mutual submission one to another in the fear of God, as Ephesians chapter 5 teaches. But in many homes today, there is nothing but bickering and shouting and fighting, words of unkindness that fall from the lips of those who claim to be children of God. Christ must have the preeminence in all things. You know, I have learned that in life, and especially in a marriage relationship, there are just some things that are key to holding that marriage together. And when we talk about giving Christ the preeminence, let me just share with you some down-to-earth practical things this morning that I believe ought to take place in every home. And this is true for the husband, it's true for the wife, it's true for children. First of all, live beneath your means and within your seams. Return everything that you borrow. Stop blaming other people. Admit your own mistakes. Listen more and talk less. Don't make excuses. Be kind to your mate when he or she is kind to you. But be even kinder to those who are unkind. Be humble. Know when to say something and know when to keep your mouth shut. And that is a tough call sometimes for folks, isn't it? Christ must have the preeminence in your home. You know, and it is a serious thing. Do you know that it is getting harder and harder for many in our younger generation to be able to trace their roots? It's true. Is it possible to have the home like Joshua had in the Old Testament? Where Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know what Joshua is saying? He's saying Christ or God has the preeminence in my home. He is more important to me than anything, than anyone. But then there's another area. Christ must have preeminence, thirdly, in our financial affairs. You know, one of the earliest lessons that the Jews were taught and that they learned in the Old Testament was one of giving to God. And as I told you before, it's not that God needs your money, but you need to give it to God for your sake. They gave abundantly unto God. They gave at least a 10% of everything that they had. And I believe that when we teach our children, you know where our children do not feel a responsibility to God or to the church financially today, and many in the younger generation does not, it is because they were not taught it at home. God teaches that he must have preeminence in our financial affairs. And even though Adam and Eve blew it in the Garden of Eden, perhaps there is some redeeming value to their life. And you say, what is it? Well, it is that they taught Cain and Abel to give to God. They did. Now, they did too. They made sacrifices. God made a sacrifice to even clothe them. For the Bible says that when they knew they were naked and they had no clothes, God gave them the skins off of animals. He had to kill the animal in order to clothe their nakedness. And Adam and Eve taught their children, Cain and Abel, to give unto God, and even though Cain did not give according to what the Word of God actually taught and received the rebuke of God and killed his brother Abel because God favored his sacrifice, we ought to be teaching our children to give today. Many people reason like Cain reasoned. God ought to be happy with what I give him. God ought to be happy with the leftovers or the scraps of my life. I'm going to tell you this morning, brethren, God isn't happy with the scraps. And he isn't happy with the leftovers. And he knows whether we put him first or not. You know, some people have a great difficult time understanding this thing of giving. And you know what? I can understand that for people that don't have it mentally up here and that are mentally challenged. But it's hard for me to understand that for those who have a sound mind. I heard about a busload of people one time who entered a large restaurant, and the leader of the group approached the manager, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I'm Mr. Phillips," he says, "from the Kingview Mental Hospital." And he said, "These nice folks," he says, "are mental patients in our halfway house program." He said, "They've all been cured, but they do have one small problem." He says, "They're going to want to pay you in a minute with bottle caps." And he says, "We don't give them money, but if you'll let them just, you know, they're learning again. If you'll let them pay you with bottle caps," he says, "I'll be happy to come up and take care of the bill when they are through." Well, the manager, wanting to be a good citizen, went along with the collected bottle caps. They all came up and paid out. And the leader returned with gratitude and said, "I surely want to thank you for letting them do that." And he told him what the bill would be, and he looked at him and he says, "Do you have change for a hubcap?" Well, you know, there are a lot of people in life who just don't get it. There are people in life who do not understand that they have a financial obligation unto God. But it is true. But then last of all, Christ must have the preeminence in every decision that we make. Do you know, even Jesus, before every major decision in his life, do you know what he did? He prayed to God. Before he selected the 12, he prayed about it. Do you know that? Before he embarked upon his mission, after being baptized of John in the River Jordan, he prayed. The night of his betrayal, he prayed. When he dined with the disciples and even told them that he was going to die, he prayed. Even about his own death, he prayed to the Father and said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." You know, some of the most difficult things in life for us, and it is for me, is to make decisions. It is. You know why? Because we understand that it's quite possible to make the wrong decision. And we know that if we make the wrong decision, that there are consequences that will follow. Every decision that you make in life will have its consequences. It's true. It's true with who you marry. If you marry the wrong person and you make the wrong decision, you are going to have problems the rest of your life. It's true of financial investments, isn't it? If you make the wrong investment, problems will ensue. If you make the wrong decisions about your children, how you're going to rear them and what you're going to do to them and what you're going to say to them and what you're going to give them will impact their lives from now on. And if you make the wrong decision, you will pay a price. Every decision that we make should be viewed in light of what would Jesus do in this situation. I don't know how often I've heard people say, "I've made the wrong decision." I'll never forget years ago, there was a young girl who wanted to get married in this congregation. She's not here anymore. You know, I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's been a long, long time ago. I've been here 38 years. You'd never guess it anyway. But there was a young girl who wanted to get married to this fella. And anyway, her parents tried to talk her out of it. I visited with her and tried to talk her out. I didn't think it was a healthy thing for her to do. And anyway, she kept insisting, "No, this is the one I want to marry. This is the one I want to marry." We went through the wedding. They were going to Colorado on a honeymoon. That girl was back in my office on Monday morning with tears in her eyes, saying to me, "I've made a huge mistake." Decisions impact your life. And they will. That's why it's important for us to pray about decisions. The Bible says to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It's so important. The decisions that you make. We ought to really not just sing the song, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," but we ought to pray it every day, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Lead me. Lead me." Decisions that you make will impact you, and the consequences of those decisions are not always good. Some decisions that are made are great, and that's wonderful, and we can live with them, but some of them are tough to live with. They are. Even with our children. Sometimes it's hard for us to say no, but it would be far better to say no than to say yes, and it be the wrong decision. Story is told of when little Bobby was 3, he wanted a sandbox. His father said, "There goes the yard. We'll have kids over every day. They'll throw sand into the flower beds and on the lawn, and it'll kill the grass." And Bobby's mother said, "It'll come back." And when Bobby was 5, he wanted a jungle gym with swings that would take his breath away and bars on which he could climbed to the sky. And his father said, "I've seen those things, and you don't know what they look like. Mud holes in the pasture, kids digging their shoes into the ground. Why, it'll kill the grass." Then his dad was trying to catch his breath after blowing up the plastic swimming pool. He warned, "You know what this thing will do to this place? The kids will track water everywhere. And we'll only have a brown lawn out there on the block." And Bobby's mother said, "But it'll come back." And when Bobby was 12, he volunteered his backyard for a camp out. His father wondered why he didn't just put the grass seed in cereal bowls and let the birds eat it. He told his wife, who was looking at him with loving smiles, I know. "But it'll come back." After the grass was beaten down by the hordes of feet playing basketball beside the garage, Dad sowed some new seed, only to have the bicycle and the sled runners make ridges in the lawn. Bobby's dad said, "All I ever wanted was a small patch of grass." And Bobby's mother said, "It'll come back." The lawn was beautiful and thick carpet of green this year. Where once there were feet and swimming pools and sandboxes and gym shoes, and now it's all neat and trimmed, a beautiful lawn that would make any homeowner proud. But Dad never noticed. Instead, he watched Bobby drive away toward college and to a life of his own. He put his arm around Bobby's mother and asked, "He'll come back, won't he? He will come back." The moments that we have our children are treasured moments. Love them. Nurture them. Make the right decisions with your children. Teach them to put God first. And when we do that, God will be pleased, and we feel good about our own lives. You know what causes most of us feel so guilty? It's when we're not doing what we ought to do. And we kind of, you know, even when we do that and we feel guilty, we kind of salve our conscience like, well, it's really all right. I'll change that tomorrow, or it'll be better next week, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And you know what? We live like there really is never going to be a day of judgment. We act like this world is going on for eons and eons. And folks, let me tell you something. This world is winding down. It is. And you know what? God even said it would. And all that will really matter when it winds down and comes to its last spin, and we stand before the great God of heaven and before His blessed Son, who shall be the judge of the quick and the dead, the real issue was He first in my life? And did I love Him enough to give Him the preeminence? This morning, if you're not a Christian, let me challenge you to do that. You may be here this morning, you may be a Christian, and you still may not be giving Him the preeminence. He still may not be number one in your life. You know, you'd normally think that in the life of every Christian that Christ would be preeminent, but that's not the case at all. But it may be this morning that you understand it better, and in your understanding of it, you're willing to make that change. And I hope that you are. And if you're not a Christian this morning, the way that you give Him preeminence is by coming to Him and asking Him to be the Lord of your life. The Bible says that every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and all shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. I hope this morning you're prepared to do that by repenting of sin and confessing that name of Jesus, and by being baptized this morning, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and giving Him the preeminence of which He is so worthy, while we stand and while we sing.